Occasionally, I get a phone call, or more recently, it's happened through email or messenger. But I have someone that says, I'm looking for a church. And so they're church shopping, and they want to know, what is it that this congregation has to offer? What do we have to offer? Sometimes it's a local person. And sometimes it's someone who is going to move into the area or already has moved into the area and is now going to look for a church. They're looking for a church. And you could probably see by the fact that we know everybody and everybody's been here for a while that they do not come here. So they're looking for a church, and they often hang up disappointed because we don't apparently have what they're looking for. I remember a woman called one day, and she wanted to know what kind of recreational things that we had to offer. And she said that her daughter was quite talented in playing softball, and did we have a softball team that she could join? So she was looking for a church with a good softball team. And she wanted to be able to display her daughter's talents on that team. I've had all kinds of strange questions asked me. One fellow called one time, and we're talking a while, and he wants to know what we do and how we do them, and, you know, do we follow the scriptures and so on and so forth. And I thought the conversation went pretty well. And as we're kind of winding down, he says, I have a question for you. Do you ever wear a tie on your ties, anything with animals depicted on it, or cartoons? I just happened to be wearing one right then with you know, Sylvester the cat on it. And I have no idea where that question's coming from, and I'm not going to try to be deceitful anyway, but I said, yeah, I've done that. He says, you're the devil, and hung up. That was the end of it. End of the discussion. I have no idea where that came from or what it meant or how he concluded that. There's a lot of different things. Well, and let me just say, sometimes they're just so plain in their question, they'll say, what do you have to offer? So that's what I want to talk about this morning. What do we have to offer? Many are looking for different things. They're not, you know, they're not looking perhaps what you would look for if you were going into a community as a newer person. Say, I'm looking for the church. I'm looking for God's people. They're not necessarily doing that. They're looking for something that will satisfy them. So some people are looking for social activities. They want to do social things. They want the YMCA with a little scripture thrown in because it makes it sound legitimate. If we have our swim teams and our basketball leagues and so on and so forth, we throw in the YMCA and quote a few scriptures. That would satisfy them with the church. I remember one time I was talking with my barber, and he was telling me that they had a church basketball league. And I said, how do you recruit players? Do you just get them from your congregation? He said, no, we recruit them, but we require that they come to at least one service a month to be on the church team. I said, well, how many times do they come? He said, once. Just long enough to meet the eligibility requirements. Sometimes churches are formed for other social purposes. When folks like this visit, they're looking for a gym or a sauna or a dining room or an outdoor recreational center. We're not really looking for a church. The worthies of the Old Testament had it far different than that. They wandered, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 38, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth in their faithful service to God. They weren't looking for social things or recreational things. They paid a price to be able to follow God. History tells us that Christians in the first century often met in caves or tombs and catacombs and displayed prominently in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, from house to house. That's where they did. The church and service to God was not a social nicety in the first century. It's not what it was. Jesus spoke even of his limited comforts. In Matthew 8 and verse 20, he says there, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Seems like it's pretty limited, wasn't it? Now, I'm not saying by that, and neither was Jesus saying by that, that he never ate and he never visited with others. He didn't have friends and he didn't have houses that he enjoyed and was able to stay in, and so on and so forth. But his emphasis was on spiritual things. And it was always on that. And it wasn't on the social niceties in serving God. And so sometimes they're just looking for social activities. Sometimes people are looking for social contacts. They want to meet the right people. There are churches, and I'm not going to name them this morning, but there are churches that are known among church folks in the country that if you want to be in the right place socially, then you go to this particular denomination. It's known for their wealth and for their prominence in a community and for the influence that they have. Remember, we had a visitor one time years and years ago who was looking for sales contacts. And actually, he had called ahead of time. He had asked some questions about the church, and he shows up, and there wasn't enough of us to make it worth his time in sales contacts. You know, Jesus says, in contrast to the idea that we want to be a part of the social, prominent, elite church, he said of his disciples, he said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." If we're doing the right thing, we won't be the popular church in the community. You know, the church in the first century had former prostitutes and homosexuals and adulterers and drunks. You know, that's what they were. Guess what the church of the New Testament day has within it? Same thing. Same thing. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, Paul gives a whole list of things that people were involved in. He says, and such were some of you. We weren't the social elite to start with. We were sinners that were in need of God's forgiveness. And the New Testament church of the first century was a social and racial hodgepodge. It was a mixture. I want you to think about that a moment as we're talking about this morning. Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." This is the first century, 2,000 years ago. And he says, and this was a radical concept. You're all one. You're all equal. We think we've come up with that in just the last few years. No. That was the principle of the Lord in the very first century. And we should be carrying, and we should have been carrying that forward and forward and forward as we go. That's what we should be about. In Acts 10 and verse 34, we find that Peter said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." In every nation. In other words, does God care what nation you come from? Does he care if you're Jew or Greek, you're bond or free, male or female? He does not care. The gospel and salvation is for everyone. And when we get into this mix of people, that, such as in this room right now, we are all one. And regardless of what the world does around us and outside, that's what we're supposed to be. And that's what we're supposed to be like. We're to love one another as family. We're to treat one another as family. We're to treat each other with the love and respect that God demands that we have for both him and his children. So if you want a statement from me about today's thing, I'm just going to give you a statement from the New Testament. I'm going to talk about those kinds of things. Some people are looking for the biggest church in town, because that's the most prominent and has the most prestige. And sometimes people want the biggest church because they can get lost in the crowd. It's a little bit hard to get lost in this crowd, isn't it? I mean, we notice when you're not here. We notice when, hopefully we notice when you need something or you need help. Or we help one another. We notice that. But I'll tell you what, if there was 300 of us here, you might get lost between the cracks, mightn't you? People might not even know your name. They might notice if you're not here. They might not notice if you're struggling with your faith. They might be willing to help you out, but they might not know you need help. But you'll see it here. So there's an advantage, isn't there, to being not too large. But some people want to be part of the largest church. And sometimes the question is asked to me, how many people do you have? I don't know whether it should or it shouldn't, but that always disturbs me when they say, how many people do you have? Because what does it matter? If there are people trying to serve God and following God, does it matter if it's 5 or 55? What does it matter? Okay, but sometimes that question is, and I say to you, it makes me feel uneasy because sometimes it makes me think that, I don't know, in some way we're inadequate because we don't have large numbers. And sometimes the idea is that size makes right. The bigger we are, the more right we might be. And sometimes, at least implied, is that if you do not meet our expectation members and numbers-wise, then you're not a legitimate church. I don't know where the cutoff is. I don't know when that becomes. You know, that when you get to this certain size, then now you're a legitimate church. I don't know when that is, but that's the implication sometimes. And I hope I misread that, but it's certainly something that I feel like sometimes. Sometimes people want to be part of mega ministries. I come from this church that has 3,000 members. How do you know that? Oral Roberts had the biggest hospital owned by any church. Did you know that? Did you also know that although he built a 7-story church, that he was only allowed to operate 3 stories of the, a 7-story hospital, he was only allowed to operate 3 floors of that hospital because the city decided they had too many hospital beds. Robert Shuler of the famed Crystal Cathedral had the biggest computer database of any church organization in America. I don't know if that's still true or not. But in other words, he had a database that probably included you in it somewhere. And Jim and Tammy Baker built the 3rd largest theme park in the United States. Now you might say, what does it have to do with religion? And I would just say, that's a really good question. That's a really good question. But do you see something, at least in my illustrations there, that the size may not have anything at all to do with what we're trying to accomplish in being a local congregation? And you know what they forget? You know what each of these examples, you know what's forgotten in that? Individual responsibility. I read the other day about a church down in South Carolina that has 30,000 members. 30,000 members. How much personal attention do you think any one of those 30,000 people get? Help. What if you wanted a Bible study? You think you could get that? I don't know the answer to that. I'm just saying, we lose sight of the individual sometimes. Really, a lot of emphasis is given in Scripture on personal responsibility. James, for instance, in James 1, verses 26 and 27, and I'll emphasize verse 27, he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's an individual responsibility. It's what we're supposed to do as individuals. Brother John read for us Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Did you notice that the emphasis in those 10 verses is our individual responsibilities? Sometimes I hear complaints when I'm talking with people that have contacted me. They'll say, how many young people do you have? Well, that's not enough young people. We're working in a place where there's more young people. What I've often said is if the people were looking for more young people came with their young people, we'd have more young people. Not enough senior citizens. We might make that role right now. Not enough socialized fellowships. Not enough of that. And I've been asked this question, what does your church do to organize social fellowships? I've been just flat out asking, what does your church do to organize that? And you know what my answer is to that? Nothing. Nothing. Now, I'll just tell you, I wish we got together more often than we do. But when we do that, it's the initiative of individuals to bring that about. The church doesn't do anything to organize that. Individuals may do that. We may just decide to get together, but we don't do that as a function of the church. You know what the real question needs to be? Do you have the presence of Christ in your number? Shouldn't that be the real question? That should be the real question. Sometimes it's just entertainment. We want to be entertained. Societies are like that, aren't they? You know, if you go back through history and you look at any prominent society, the Romans, the Mayans, you know, the Greeks, guess what they did? They built huge edifices to entertain people. For the Romans, it was the gladiators in the Colosseum. There were certain ball games that the Mayans played. They built stadiums to play these games in. And we think of them as modern things, don't we? Because that's what we do in Pittsburgh. But that's been done for thousands of years. People want to be entertained. Sometimes the entertainment was rather gory, but then sometimes not so much. I was just reading the other day, for instance, the Mayans, they played a ball game. And if you lost the ball game, you got to be the next sacrifice. I bet that made you play as well as you could. People want to be entertained. Even in a smaller thing, I see among churches this idea that we want to feel good when we're done worshiping. By the way, can I interject this? I will. I'm in speaker, so I guess I can. Brethren, I want to tell you, when I leave worship, I feel good. I'm uplifted and I'm edified, and it's good for me to be here. But that's not what some people are. They're not looking for what I look for and what I receive. First of all, I don't come to be entertained. I want to feel good about our being before God and being able to and even permitted and privileged to worship. I think that's a wonderful thing. But sometimes we want more. And I've read about churches, they want their lights on a switch where they can turn them way down low, or maybe even turn them off and light candles, and then get in a circle and hold hands, and that somehow enhances their approach to God. The folks in the churches in the first century were not in the entertainment business. That's not what it was about for them. And every time I see that see that promoted among brethren, and brethren are promoting with me, I ask them the question, where do we find that in the New Testament? Where do we even get that idea? We're told that God is a spirit and we worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a spiritual worship. Do we do things that join us together? Yes, we sing psalms. you know, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And by the way, let me ask you, do you enjoy that? I hope we do. But we don't do it for the enjoyment, do we? We don't do it for the entertainment. In Acts 2, verse 42, we find a concise summary of what the New Testament church did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. What did they do? They taught doctrine. They shared together in spiritual matters. That's the fellowship. The breaking of bread was partaking of the Lord's Supper. And they prayed together. And that was supposed to strengthen them. Sometimes people are looking for the right preacher. That may be the issue when they call me. I'm not the right preacher. What they're looking for a lot of times is the preacher who makes them laugh and cry in the same sermon. Is anecdotal in the stories that he tells and makes them feel good about, you know, what they hear. And that makes me ask questions like, would they have liked Moses? Would they have been glad to hear, listen to Moses? You know what said about Moses? Moses said of himself, he said, I'm not eloquent. I'm not an eloquent man, Exodus 4. He said, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. That may mean he stuttered. I don't know. But it tells me he did not have confidence in himself, and God didn't say, well, you're the best speaker I've got, Moses. What he said was, if you lack your ability, let me use Aaron through you. Aaron will become your prophet to speak. Okay? But and maybe when he's talking about being slow of speech is that he just didn't come up with a quick, witty reply about stuff. I mean, I think I can relate to that because I'm thinking, you know, I need to have an answer to this question or this problem or this proposition, and I sometimes even tell people, I'll think of this tomorrow. I'll have the answer tomorrow because that's often how it happens to me. Would they have liked Paul? How do we see Paul in the scriptures? As some dynamic, eloquent speaker? It's an interesting thing. We see that Paul says, I did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of Christ. And I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in, I think what he says here, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. I think that might mean that Paul had stage fright. I'm not saying there's no other possibility. I'm not creating a false dichotomy there. At least I hope I'm not. But I think that's a possibility that Paul had stage fright. And if he does, or if he did, I can completely understand what he's saying. I can do that. And he says, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Where did he get it? He said it was in the demonstration of the Spirit and in power, that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he wasn't trying to be this witty guy with these really sharp, quick answers. He was just trying to present the gospel of Christ. Would we have been satisfied with Paul? Or would you have been looking for somebody else? So maybe the first part of this lesson is for us to see that if we have our focus of attention in those areas, we probably have our focus of attention in the wrong place. So what is it? We don't offer any of those things. So what do we offer? I mean, why should people consider us if they move into the area? Or why should they consider, if they live in the area, listening to what we have to say and seeing what we have to offer? I'm going to do this rather quickly this morning, but I want you to think about it. What do we have to offer? Through Jesus Christ. Not of ourselves. It's not of ourselves. It's not who we are. We're not saying look at us and put the focus of attention on the wrong things, it's through Jesus. And through Jesus and his teaching, we offer freedom from sin. We offer freedom from sin. You know what Jesus said? You know how he saw sin? He saw sin for what it really is. And sin is a cruel master. And you know what he says in John chapter 8? Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And he says, if you abide in my word, then you will be my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So what do we offer? We offer the truth that will allow people to escape the slavery of sin. And by the way, every single one of us who are present in this building and an age of being accountable have been the slave of sin. There are no exceptions to that. We have experienced slavery, the slavery of sin. Sin separates man from God. So when we sin, that separates us, and we don't have a fellowship with God any longer. And Isaiah brings that principle up in Isaiah chapter 59, the first couple of verses, when he says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. So what are we trying? You know, what do we offer? We offer the truth that is the remedy for our having been separated from God in the message of reconciliation. We are reconciled by the gospel to Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus implores, come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So what do we offer? We offer freedom from sin. We offer a different way of life, a distinct way of life. And the way of life is we're offering a way of holiness because that's the way of Christ. In Isaiah 35 and verse 8, Isaiah says, a highway shall there be and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. That's in prophecy, of course, but it will be the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Who shall be for? It shall be for the clean, those who are cleansed. This highway of holiness will be for those that are cleansed. So we offer a different way of life, a holiness. And those who are professing to be disciples of Christ and followers of to serve God are people that should strive to be a holy people. And we should try to be that example. And that means that we're also pointing towards the narrow way. The restricted way. Matthew chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. He says, narrow is the gate and difficult the way which leads to life. And few there be that find it. But that's what, you know, what we're saying. Here it is. Here's the narrow way. It's a way of surface. It's the change in our life that we, whoever we've been, whatever we've been, whatever we've done, and I'm not saying there are never people in the world that are, or do not serve other people and do good to other people. I'm not saying that at all, but it becomes a purpose for us who become Christians to be people of service to other people. You know, it's an interesting thing in Matthew chapter 20, James and John, they had a mother that looked out for their good. She was ambitious for her sons. And she goes to Jesus and says, in effect, can you give in your kingdom, can you give my sons a place of prominence? And I don't want to speculate too much here, but I want you maybe to think about what could have been in her mind. Does she see her sons as having dedicated themselves to following Jesus? I think that's pretty evident. They've done that for about 3 years. And are they good men? I think that's evident as well. And I believe she might be thinking, Jesus, you can see how good my sons are. They deserve a place of prominence among your disciples. She might have had a little bit of the bias that goes along with mothers and their sons, but She asked for this. She's not timid to ask Jesus. She asked for it. And she does not get the answer that she sought. You know what Jesus says? They want to be great? Let them serve. What does that translate to us, brethren? If we want to be great in the kingdom of God, be servants. Be servants. And that goes for everyone who does anything. I try to tell young men when they come to me and say, we want to be preachers. You know what I tell them is the first thing you must learn and you must practice? And I tell them all this. Learn to be a servant. Until you learn to be a servant, you won't be a good minister. In fact, you won't even understand what being a good minister is, because what does the word minister mean? To minister to other people. You serve other people. It's not a title of prominence. It's often used that way. And it's often seen that way. But it's not used that way in Scripture. So be a way of servants. Christians are servants. They're servants to God. They're servants to their brethren. And they're servants to their fellow man. And if we're not doing that, we need to learn to do it. And that's what we should be offering to those that say, what we're going to offer to you is you're going to need to learn to be a servant. It's a way of peace. I want to spend just a moment on this idea of a way of peace. Jesus said John chapter 14 and verse 27, he said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What is Jesus saying? I offer a way of peace to you. What more can I say? Jesus says, not as the world gives you. If you're looking for the peace that you might have an expectation of, or as you might define it in the world, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an inner peace that God gives us because we are serving him and we're becoming this servant. And because we have been given forgiveness and we have been given the joy of being able to rejoice in the Lord. And just so many things we could talk about. Maybe we need to do just a lesson on that. Paul puts it a little bit different way, not quite as direct perhaps as Jesus does in John chapter 14, but in Philippians chapter 4 he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's kind of like saying, lay it on God, just let, give it to him, and he'll take care of it. And that's what he says. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And he goes on a little bit to give us some instruction about how to bring that about. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and what will follow, what is the result, and the peace, and the God of peace will be with you. And the God of peace will be with you. You could almost put that in a form to you, couldn't you? If this follows this, and this follows this, and this is the result. We have citizenship in his kingdom. What do we offer? Through the gospel of Christ, citizenship in the kingdom of God. Matthew 3. Jesus came to establish his kingdom. And John says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at the door. Colossians 1 verse 13. That, this is before the church was established. This is before the addition of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 1, this is later in the chronology of time. It's later, and Paul says that Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness and or God has done that and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son which he loves. So he took us out of the kingdom of Satan, put us into the kingdom of Christ. We're citizens in that kingdom. And that's what Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's where it is. And he says, from which we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not over there yet. We're not in heaven yet, but we should eagerly wait for that because we're a part of that kingdom. And that brings us to the idea, what do we offer? We offer the message of reconciliation that brings us to the point of having eternal life. That's what we're here. That's what it's about. It's not just about meeting and contributing and even singing a few songs. It's about the goal that we set forth that we want to achieve and to reach. So what should I look for? If I'm asking the question, what do you offer? What should I look for? What if I'm doing that, what should I look for? I should be looking for the church for which Christ died. There's a lot of churches out there. I'm not going to pick it by which one has the tallest steeple, the most ornate architecture, the largest number, the best programs of recreation. We've been over all that. What should I look for? I should look for the church for which Christ died. I had a person ask me the question the other day, said, I believe in God, and I believe that it's just fine for me to worship at home. I don't need anybody else. I don't need any church to be attached to. What do you think about that? I said, what I think about it doesn't matter. But what does God think about it, and how do I know what God thinks about it? And then how shall I answer your question? And I began to talk to her about the church that Jesus built and that he died for and that she needed to look for and that God in the scriptures talk about the need of us being together and working together to try to achieve heaven together. I don't know how that, I don't know how that'll work out. I don't know if I'll even ever see that woman again or not. I pointed her in a direction where she could find those in her area that would help her with that, but I don't know if I will see her or not. But what should I look for? The church for which Jesus died. Jesus said, I will build my church. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, he said he put all things under his feet and gave him be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. They're just one body, and we're looking for it. And we're making every effort to follow the pattern of the New Testament that makes the church belong to Christ. That's what we're doing. We're looking for like-minded souls. I admit I do that. Even when I travel, I look for people that have the same approach to Scripture that I have. They're doing the same thing I'm doing. I don't have to have ever met them before. But I know when I get there, whether they're following, excuse me, whether they're following the pattern that I find in the New Testament or not. It's really quick to figure that out. And I just might end the lesson this morning by saying, people that are content to just be Christians. That's, I'm not trying to be a Methodist or a Baptist or a Catholic. I'm just trying to be a Christian. That's the kind of people I look for. And that's what I advise other people. Just look for people that are trying to do the same thing that you're trying to do if you're trying to follow Jesus and be one of his disciples. The truth is, and I'll close with this morning. Thank you for listening. We are 2,000 years or nearly 2,000 years and 10,000 miles removed from the church that was established in Jerusalem in the first century and is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. So that seems like a really far distance, doesn't it? But we're really only rightly dividing the scriptures and applying the scriptures away from being a fully New Testament church. It doesn't matter if it's 2,000 years or 10,000 miles away, and it doesn't matter if we don't have a direct lineage of descendants from this church to a previous church to a previous church. That doesn't matter at all. What matters is, do we divide the scriptures properly and apply them properly to the pattern? And any group of people, any individual that does that will be a part of the New Testament church. And that's all we're trying and striving to be right here at Westside. So when people ask me, what do you have to offer? What I have to offer is, and I tell them this, by the way, brethren. I tell them, we've got a group of brethren that are intent and desirous and determined to reach heaven. So if you're looking for a group of people that will help you in that desire, this is the group you want to be a part of. And I believe that. Thank you for listening.